This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
In this session 68 of our study of 1 Corinthians, we will look at living in a dying world. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 28 to 31. We are so accustomed to treating most passages from God's Word as authoritative, as the final word on how we are to live, that sometimes with other passages we need to deliberately reorient our receptors to hear not a command, but fatherly advice, fatherly counsel. Let's read the paragraph before us. Let's back up and include verse 27 and read from 27 to 31 in chapter 7. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. In our last session, I pointed out that at least on this topic of betrothed women, parthenos, virgins, the Apostle Paul does not cite a command from Jesus, nor does he issue a command based on his apostolic authority. Rather, he expresses a pastoral concern for that which is best for them in that time and place. In verse 27, he succinctly issues his counsel. Are you betrothed? Then follow through on that commitment. Are you not betrothed? Well, it's better that you not seek to be. So now let's look at verse 28. Paul writes, but if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. This is a topic that, in one respect, has not changed from the first century to the 21st. The issue of whether to marry or remain single lies totally outside the category of commandments to obey, or sin if one does not. Now, I get this from Gordon Fee. He says it well. I want to say that again so you understand. The issue of whether to marry or remain single lies totally outside the category of, as it were, commandments to obey, or sin if one does not. Some are called to marry, some are called to singleness and celibacy. Important point. The moment when disobedience and sin enter into the equation is not whether you are married or single. It's only when one chooses the latter, singleness, without celibacy. Then we're talking about sin. The difference between the two centuries is revealed in the need for the statement itself. I cannot imagine a preacher today including the line, "If you marry, you have not sinned," in one of his Sunday sermons. I'm sure that not one person seated in the pews would have even entertained the thought that marrying might be sinful. But for the Corinthian church, it was necessary for Paul to point this out. Their perspective on all this was skewed, and it was necessary for Paul to bring them back to reality. He continues, "Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you." The plain truth is, we don't know what trouble for those who are married Paul's referring to. The phrase literally means, as the King James versions have it, quote, tribulation in the flesh, end quote. Tribulation in the flesh. It doesn't mean that those who are married will suffer from some malady in their body, in their flesh, but that they will have tribulations or troubles while they are in mortal flesh, on earth. That is, flesh refers to, quote, the physical sphere in which our weakness and mortality are so evident. I was amused by what an ancient sardonic rabbi wrote, quoted by Garland. A young man is like a colt that whinnies. He paces up and down. He grooms himself with care. This is because he is looking for a wife. But once married, he resembles an ass, quite loaded down with burdens. That's good. Now, we're not done with this. We'll revisit this when we get to the paragraph beginning with verse 32. So I'm not going thin on this verse because of any other reason that we will go more fully into it later in the paragraph. Now, in verses 29 to 31, Paul launches into an explanatory digression, fleshing out what he has just said by arguing broad counsel for the Christian mindset and worldview. In verse 32, he'll return to specifics for the sake of the Corinthians. Now, my mind, in these situations, my mind always goes back to directing stage plays. If this were to be blocked out for two actors on a stage, verses 25 to 28 would be face-to-face dialogue between two characters. Verses 29 to 31 would be where the dominant actor would turn out towards the audience to wax philosophical. Then, for verses 32 to 35, he would turn back to the other actor for more specific face-to-face dialogue. That's the picture here. So let's look at verse 29. Paul writes, But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. And the ESV has a good translation of how this begins. Whereas the NASB says, but this I say, ESV, this is what I mean. Now, I'm going to explain to you. This is what I mean, brethren. The time has been shortened. Now, it's important for us to understand what Paul means by this, for our conclusion will color how we interpret the rest of the paragraph. First, what he is not saying. Paul is not saying something like, you have only a few short days before Christ returns, or you never know when the end will come. No, he's not saying that, although you might think that from the text. As David Garland puts it, Paul is not concerned about the duration of time, but the character of the time. He's talking not about how little time is left, but about how Christ's death and resurrection have changed how Christians should look at the time that is left. See the difference? Let's chew on this a little bit. Here we have a wonderful truth for believers. This is our hope. But it's more than that. It's not just our trust in something that's going to happen in the future. It's that hope changes how we live in the here and now. The Greeks at the time would have seen the future as either non-existent or off in the vague, murky, unknowable distance. Just as many do today, they would have answered the question about their eternity with a shrug. Who can say? Who knows? Don't bother with that. For them, the future was little more than an ellipse. That familiar dot, dot, dot at the end of a phrase. An ellipse. Just something that fades into silence. Who knows? Fill in the blank with whatever you have in mind. Finish the sentence with whatever occurs to you. That's the idea. But Christ, his coming, his gospel, his death and resurrection, his salvation, Christ has now, as it were, compressed time in such a way that the future has been brought forward so as to be clearly visible, no longer an ellipse. Now we know what's there. And again, not so much with regard to its timing as to its reality and certainty. We've been to the mountaintop, and we've looked over the other side. We're not living in ignorance. We know what's there. And that changes how we live. Believers who apprehend this view, that they have a definite future and see it with a supernatural clarity, live in the here and now with radically altered values as to what counts and what does not. In Romans, the apostle offers a picture of what this might look like. He fleshes this out, so to speak. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, the circumstances are different as to what he's addressing, but that's a picture of how someone lives who knows what's over the mountain, who knows what their eternity will be, who knows what the future has in store for them. It changes how they live. This is not unlike the individual who learns that he has terminal cancer. Suddenly he sees the future. No matter how long he has, he sees the end. And in one stroke, his values change. Some things that were not are now very important. Some things that were are now suddenly unimportant. Knowing our end changes the way we live in the present. Or consider another way to imagine it. The rest of the fallen world sees eternity as if through the wrong end of a telescope, far, far away, tiny and insignificant. Christians, however, see eternity as if through the correct end of binoculars. Because we can see and know the eternity before us in Christ, it seems closer to us, as if we can reach out and touch it. It's still where it has always been. It's still in the future, but it seems close, and it is so real, it seems close. We can see it up close. And then he continues, so that from now on, that is, therefore. Normally this is at the beginning of a verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for, but this time he's stuck it in the middle. And it means this is how you are to live. Paul follows this with five as those, or as if nots, in the NIV. There are five illustrations. And on a more personal level, Normally I can read a passage a few times and glean from it, at least in general terms, the gist of what is being said. I confess that after reading these five illustrations a number of times, I remained befuddled. What in the world was Paul getting at here? It was contradictory. It didn't jibe with what he had said earlier. What is going on? But with the help of those smarter than I finally came to understand. These are not meant to be taken literally. If they were, some of them, as I said, would directly contradict what he has just said about marriage and what he will say later in his letter to the Romans about sorrowing and rejoicing. Fee describes these five statements as, quote, the strongest kind of dialectical rhetoric, end quote. Paul is employing the absurdity of opposites to illustrate his point. Thus, these are not to be understood literally. Nevertheless, we need to figure out what Paul wants us to take away from this. Why is he saying it? He's obviously saying it for one reason, for maybe many reasons. What's his point? He writes, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Paul is using dramatic, even absurd rhetoric to get the Corinthians and us to live in this world without becoming controlled by it. Let me repeat that. Paul is using dramatic, even absurd rhetoric to get the Corinthians and us to live in this world without becoming controlled by it. To live as one so marked by eternity in Christ that one's relationship to the world is not the determining factor. Those who are followers of Christ Jesus are not to be under the dominating power of the circumstances or conditions that dictate the existence of so many others. We can see this all around us. We can see people who, for example, are bereft if you take away their smartphone. Why? Because that smartphone is their connection to society, to the culture, to the way this world is. And if you take that away, they're lost. They're beside themselves. They can't live without their connection to this contemporary culture and society, the way things are now. The point is not whether one is married or single, whether one is filled with sorrow or filled with joy, whether one rejoices or not. The important factor is any of that ruling your life? That's it. The last two items in this list of illustrations lead us right into Paul's concluding reason for these illustrations. He writes, and those who buy, as though they did not possess. Once again, Paul is not denigrating commerce, buying and selling, but encouraging an eternal and eschatological mindset that realizes we are all but mere stewards of the riches God has poured into our lives. Back in chapter 3, he said much the same thing, but came at it from a slightly different angle. Let's look at that. Chapter 3 in this book, verses 21 to 23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. Now, let's press pause right there. That isn't anything like he's saying now, but hang on, Because in chapter 3, he's saying, well, everything belongs to us. We possess everything. Hang on. Look at how he finishes this. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Ah, I see. All things belong to us only because we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So who's the real owner? God. To Timothy, Paul said it yet another way. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And future there is not, he's not talking about investments. He's talking, again, eschatological, end times. That's the future. It's not so much here the idea of you can't take it with you. That's the worldly view of this. It's more the idea that it never belonged to you in the first place. That's what's alien to this contemporary culture. As James put it, quote, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James 1:17. Earlier in this chapter, Paul, using the word authority, made the point that my wife's body does not belong to her, but to me, and that my body does not belong to me, but to her. That's in verse 4. But the true owner of both of these aging bodies is neither one of us, but the Lord God. Everything we have comes down from God, and everything we are is because of Him. So what belongs to us? Nothing. I often take issue with the NIV for edging a little too close to paraphrase. But in this instance, the NIV, though it does that, helps us understand what Paul is saying. Here's this phrase in the NIV. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. That's the idea. Even if you buy it, it's not yours. It's from God. The world calls this foolishness. Doesn't understand at all. It's because you require the Holy Spirit within you to understand this concept. But that's it. As if it were not theirs to keep. Christians do not possess. Christians are mere stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to us. That's a big difference. This room in which I sit, the books, the row after row of books staring me in the face, when I gaze out the window, the land and the flowers and the pond and this home that sits over my head, none of it is ours. We're just using it. By God's grace, we're just using it to serve Him. And then this continues, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. On the surface, this remains confusing. Every one of these is confusing. Until you dig in and look at the context and what he's accomplishing here, Paul's last rhetorical illustration before his concluding reason for all this is, as the others, at first glance, weird. What does he mean? that we're to take small helpings? Do not make full use of it? No. Once again, the NIV helps us with those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. Ah, now we're getting it. It's just what we've been talking about. And just a note here, the King James Version of not abusing it and the New King James of not misusing it, they're just wrong. They just translate this wrong. The apostle, far from advocating that all believers become separatists and live in a cave, tells us to go ahead and live in the world. Use its resources. Be a part of it. Make use of what it has to offer because God has created it for us. But we are to always remember that this world is just a way station for the Christian. David Garland offers a pithy interpretation of this. He writes this, "Being engaged with this world is one thing. Becoming enmeshed in it is another. Becoming wrapped up in the world is to become wrapped in a death shroud." That's good. That's David Garland. Why? Why does he say that? Why is that true? Because Paul ends the verse, "For the form of this world is passing away." This earth is not just a temporary home for the Christian. It is itself a stepping stone toward, quote, a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1. In that verse, John goes on to say what Paul is saying in our passage. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Not just our use of it, but the very earth we now know is on life support. It is physically groaning, as Paul writes in Romans 8:22. This earth groans as it longs to be reborn, just as each individual believer has been reborn. Just as we long for heaven, it longs to be renewed in a new heaven, a new earth. And by form, which is the Greek schema, Paul does not just mean the way the world appears. This idea includes the scheme of things as they presently exist. That is, the ways of this world, society, the culture, the mores of this world. That's what it includes when he says form. The tense of this verb, is passing away, means that this is not something that will occur in the distant future, but is a process that has already begun. It is right now passing away. It is dying. It is deteriorating. It's sick. Let's close with another quote from David Garland. He writes, "Nothing in this physical world seen and experienced by our physical senses has any enduring character, including marriages, weepings, rejoicings, possessions, and business opportunities. The fabric of life is just that, a fabric, frayed and flimsy, and nothing, nothing eternal."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.